and young faith that moves mountains. It's pretty amazing. Hey, welcome everybody. I'm glad that we get to be here together and worship together. My name is Harrison. I'm a pastor at the campus out in Statesboro, and we're all family. You've probably never seen me before, but that's okay because we're the crazy cousin out in Statesboro, but that's cool. Hey, if you have a Bible, go ahead and turn to Luke. We're jumping back into Luke. We're talking about Jesus as a revolutionary leader. And we're going to finish up Luke 4. All right, I know Pastor Cam started that out last week. We're going to finish up Luke 4, and I'm going to call it a tale of two cities. Because what happens is that, you know, we're going to see two different places, and in these two different places, we see that people respond to Jesus differently. And I know that's not a shock to anybody, but and I don't want to spoil the end of the message here, but part of the issue is that people individually will respond to Jesus differently. And let me give you an example of this, okay? I'm a father of three amazing children who are also an incredible handful. I got a picture of my daughter, Emma Grace, here. She is a beautiful little girl here. Everybody take a look, just a quick moment. There you go. Okay, Emma Grace. She is a life of the party. She loves bringing the fun, and she's a fanatic, fanatical dancer. She's got the whole thing going for her. She's also deceiving, and she tricks people. And so here's what I mean. And she's 2 years old. She will pretend that she wants me, but what she wants is me to do her will. Anybody have daughters? Understand what I'm talking about? Okay. She pretends that she wants me, and then what she really wants is me to do her bidding, all right? And so this morning even, it was crazy. I got through my morning routine. I'm all cleaned up, dressed, ready to go. I'm heading out of the house. And Emma Grace says, "Daddy, hold me." Which you're like, that's the best thing to do in the world. And so I pick her up and I'm looking at her. I'm like, "Oh, girl, I know you're going to miss me. I know it's going to be a tough day for you." And she says, "Dad." I'm looking at her beautiful eyes. And she said, "Dad, can you give me a Pop-Tart?" And I'm like, man, she did it again, right? She won again. She said, she makes me believe that she wants to be with me, but really what she wants is me to do her bidding. And sometimes we approach God this way, right? We look at Jesus and we want Jesus because we think he's a means to something else. We want to follow Christ if it means that it gets us to something else. Or if we want to follow Christ, if it helps satisfy an agenda that we might have. And what the problem is that Jesus is not a means to anything. He is the end, right? He's not a means to great joy. He is great joy. He's not a means to hope. He is hope. The person of Christ is those things. He's the Alpha and the Omega. He's not a means to greatness. He is greatness, and the best thing for you, the great good in your life, is him. It's not that he's a means to a great good. And sometimes we approach him that way. And in these cities, people get confused about how to respond to Christ. They get confused how to respond to who this person is in Jesus. And so we're going to stop and look at these two cities. We're going to look at how they respond. But before we do that, I'm going to pray for us, okay? Because we're about to dive into the Word, and it's going to be a good, fun time, but we need the Spirit's help, all right? Father, thank you for your grace. Thank you for your love for us. Even now, I pray that however we got here, you would remove whatever's distracting us now. If there's anything whispering in our ear, anything pulling our mind somewhere else, any relationship that is hurting, that we can't get past for some reason, I pray right now that you would give us peace or at least freedom enough to hear what you have to say through your word. Because we want to make sure we're responding well to your son, Jesus Christ. And we are excited that we get to study the word to do that. So bless this time. Help us to honor you with it. We pray in your son's name. Amen. All right, Luke 4. Y'all ready for this? Here's the thing. When you read scripture, I want you to put yourself there, okay? Put yourself in this setting. And as some of you know, last week, Jesus was in the wilderness, right? And this was amazing. Jesus was led into the wilderness by who? The Spirit. The Spirit leads Jesus into the wilderness, and the whole time Jesus goes to meet God and he meets the devil, which is kind of crazy. Sometimes that happens for us. And so he goes there and he communicates two things. One, Jesus will not be defeated. Here's the second thing, and I love this. Jesus steps into the epicenter of the devil's domain and says one thing to him. Your end is coming soon. That's how he starts his ministry. Spiritual territory in the wilderness. Jesus says, I cannot be defeated and your end is coming soon. Just get ready. And so he begins preaching among near the region near the Sea of Galilee, and he finds himself in Nazareth. This is his hometown. This is the people that knew him. That's where we're going to pick up. Are y'all ready? Okay, I'm going to take that as a good sign. Luke 4:16. And he came to Nazareth where he'd been brought up. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day. He now was kind of recognized as a rabbi or a teacher in this region. And he stood to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. And he unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written. This is interesting. What would happen is they would open the scroll and they would just read where they left off. But Jesus kind of goes, he's looking for something. And he finally finds this place. Because he wants to communicate something very serious, very clearly to this group of people, his friends and his family and his hometown. And he says, and he reads, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. And if you'll remember, at his baptism, he was anointed by the Spirit, and he was full of the Spirit when the Spirit led him into the wilderness, and he returned from the wilderness in the power of the Spirit. And he reads this passage, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. Because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Jesus reads this passage and he wants everybody sitting there, and put yourself in the room now. He's in a synagogue. He's standing there. He's reading you this scroll from Isaiah and he's making it very clear. Jesus is the good news. Jesus is good news. He's not a means to good news. He's not a way to good news. He is the way, and therefore he is good news. Listen to what he says. Jesus says, God has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. God has sent who? Me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind and liberty to those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord. The good news is not just a plan of salvation. The good news is a person, Jesus. He's not a means to salvation. He is salvation. He's not a means to great good. He is great good. He is good news. And anything else that fills in that blank, anything else that tries to take that place, is something short, is something less. It may be news, but it's certainly not good. And let's keep going. And he wrote up the scroll, he gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And in those days, the teacher would sit down while everybody else stood. We would do that here, except many of you would pass out, so we're not going to do that. All right, so he sat down and he began teaching him. And listen, all the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. His friends, his family, people closest. And he says, today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. Jesus is saying, many of you grew up hearing this prophecy. Many of you have spent your lives waiting for the day when God will begin to restore all things. And he says, listen, I have good news. I am good news. I have good news for you. I am good news. And I'm going to begin doing the work that God has called me to do. And then he goes on, and all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. Listen, the tone changes here, okay? And they said, is not this Joseph's son? Listen to what's happening here, okay? The people of Nazareth, his hometown, they look at Jesus, and when they see him, they see, isn't that the boy of a carpenter? Right? They look at him, and what they see is this weird middle school kid from back in the day who probably picked his nose, right? They look at Jesus, and they see, wait, isn't he the one that ran away from his parents? They couldn't even find him for 3 days. When they found him, he was in Jerusalem at the temple, right? Yeah, isn't this the same kid? when they see Jesus, some of them were thinking, wait, didn't they come from Egypt? He's not actually a local, right? Actually, they were running from something. He's kind of a refugee, right? So when they see Jesus, they don't see him as this teacher. They see him as who he was. And man, listen to me. Reaching your family is some of the most difficult people to reach. And that's exactly where Jesus was. Here he is. He comes to this group of people, and he is who has observed a significant portion of his life. And he says things like, hey, I am the one that you've been waiting for. I'm the anointed one of God who is going to usher in the restoration of Israel. And so he's saying those things. And what they are thinking is, isn't that Joseph's kid? The tone changes in the room. And this is the first time we perceive that Jesus can actually perceive the thoughts of man. And so it goes on. It says this. And he said to them, doubtless you would quote to me this proverb. Physician, heal yourself. What we have heard you did in Capernaum, well, do it here in your hometown as well. He's basically saying, no kidding, you would probably say to me, hey, physician, heal yourself. Same tone. Listen, many years later, Jesus is on a cross and the Pharisees say to him, what? You saved yourself, you saved others. Why don't you save yourself? Prove it. You say you're the anointed one of God. You say you're going to restore all things. You say you're the one we've been waiting on. We'll prove it. We heard you did something in Capernaum. Do it here. And all the while, Jesus is teaching, and they're being skeptical of him. And they're saying these things about him. And then he goes on and says, truly, I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his own town. How many of you have friends and family back home that are skeptical of life change that has happened in you because of Christ? And you go to them and you try to tell them about what God has done in your life, but what they remember is who you were. They remember what you did after football games. They remember skipping class with you to go smoke. They remember how you used to talk. They remember the jokes that you would tell. And so when you see them and they see you, they don't think of where you are now, they think of who you were. And so they don't see what Christ has done in you and through you because they're not close enough. They don't see that joy is pouring out of you. They don't see that peace of Christ covers you in life. All they see is who you were. And you find yourself in the most difficult, among the most difficult people to reach and to connect to a life-changing connection with Jesus Christ. And that's your friends and that's your family. And Jesus is in the same position, only right now he's in the middle of a message. And he's trying to do this. And so here's what he says. He said, truly I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown, but in truth I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up for 3 days and 6 months, and a great famine came over the land, and Elijah was sent to none of them, but only Zarephath in the land of Sidon, a woman who is a widow. Jesus is reminding them of some history. He says, remember Elijah? And everybody's like, yeah, we know who Elijah is. He says, remember that time when there was a famine in the land? Yeah, we understand. Remember how God didn't send Elijah to anyone in the house of Israel, but to an outsider, a widow? And that's the only one he sent to rescue. You remember that? And he goes on. And he says, God's grace is even for outsiders. And he goes on and he says, and there were many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elisha, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman, the Syrian. Same thing, right? Prophet Elisha, who was the one who followed after Elijah, he was used to heal Naaman, another outsider, someone who wasn't even considered part of the family tree. So this is the part of the story where Jesus could have used some personal skills here. You know, people skills, kind of reading the crowd a little bit. Because listen to what happens. When they heard these things that Jesus was saying, it says, all in the synagogue were filled with wrath, and they rose up and drove him out of town and brought him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built so that they could throw him down the cliff. This is a typical way of execution. You would throw somebody off the cliff and you'd begin to stone them if there was a pretty serious crime. I realize this is kind of graphic and brutal right now, but that's how it was. And so Jesus, imagine how he's going through ministry. This is the second place that he has gone in his ministry, and he's already being threatened and already being trying to be thrown down off of a cliff. But he says, this is what it says. But passing through their midst, he went away. I would have loved to actually see that though. Like, I don't know how that happened, because imagine, you know, there's this infuriated mob and it's just angry and it's aggressive and it's contagious. And so everybody grows more aggressive and more angry, and people are yelling and pushing and they're trying to fight their way to see Jesus, and they're trying to fight to see, when is it really going to happen? What's going on here? And they get to the edge of the cliff and they're all mad and angry and they're about to throw him down, except nobody can find him. And they're like, I thought you had him. I was like, I thought you had him. Right? And so Jesus, it just says, and he merely passed through them. How anticlimactic would that be, by the way? You know, you're just all infuriated. And think of how crazy this is, okay? This is the point of what I'm trying to say. Jesus shows up, and he announces the greatest news in all the world, and it's this. God is starting to undo all the evil and brokenness in this world. And his hometown couldn't even hear it. God is beginning to do something amazing. And his hometown missed it. The people who were closest to him missed it. His buddy from high school was standing right there, and Jesus has been waiting his whole life for this moment when in his ministry he could display the full glory of God, and yet his friend is looking at him trying to kill him now. This is not how ministry was pictured when he was envisioning these things. They couldn't hear. They couldn't understand that Jesus was the good news. He's not a means. He's not just another teacher. He was, in fact, the good news. That's the tale of the first city. Here's the second one, all right? Nazareth, that's their story. Here's Capernaum. Verse 31, y'all ready? And he went down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and he was teaching them on the Sabbath. And they were astonished at his teaching, for his word possessed authority. One way to think about this is Jesus' words were working. There was something to them. It was powerful. It was more than information. You know, Matthew talks about how Jesus is a little bit different than the scribes. You know, Jesus teaches with authority, which if I were a scribe, I'd be kind of offended by that. But Jesus' teaching had authority to it. They're not regurgitating information. When Jesus speaks, transformation happens. There's power to it. There's authority to it. Remember, Jesus is the one who spoke before creation, and from nothing, everything came. That same power is in his word. And then it goes on. And in the synagogue, there was a man who had a spirit of an unclean demon. And he cried out in a loud voice, "Ha, what have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth?" Now, I don't know what your translation says, but I don't think the demon was actually saying, "Ha," like that's funny. Here's what happened. This unclean spirit, full of darkness, full of evil, the epitome of brokenness and death and destruction, all of a sudden comes face to face with the perfect, absolutely holy Son of God. And they show up in the same room. And the demon can't help but go, "Oh, what are you doing here? Is it time? Are you going to destroy us now? Are you going to get rid of us now? I know who you are," he says, "the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be silent and come out of him." And when the demon had thrown him down in their midst, he came out of him, and having done him no harm. And they were all amazed and said to one another, "What is this word?" It's kind of interesting. If you're reading this passage, listen to how many times he's talking about hearing and the word. Hearing and listening in the word. And they say, "What is this word? For with authority and power, he commands the unclean spirits," and they come out, and reports of him went out into every place in the surrounding region. This is a little bit different than what happened in Nazareth. In the first city, they just missed it. People wouldn't listen to the words of God, and nothing happened. In Capernaum, the words of Jesus worked, and immediately people were beginning to be changed. One city was not receptive to hear him, while one was simply open to what Jesus has to say. All right, let's keep going. Ready? It goes on. And he arose and left the synagogue, still in the same city, same town, and he entered Simon's house. Simon's the guy that we're going to know as Peter. All right, so he shows up and does something pretty cool before he gets him on the team. He shows up at Simon's house. Now, Simon's mother-in-law was ill with a high fever, and they appealed to him on her behalf. I think it's awesome that Simon actually liked his mother-in-law enough to pray for her. That's a side note. It has nothing to do with the sermon, but keep that in mind. All right. So Simon actually likes his mother-in-law and says, Lord, we need your help here. And so Jesus stood over her and rebuked the fever. Same word he used when he rebuked the unclean spirit. He rebuked the fever and it left her. And immediately she rose and began to do what? Serve them. I love that. I love how when Jesus shows up in her life, Jesus does something amazing. Jesus heals her, and her first response is to do what? I should serve people. That's exactly what we need to walk away with. Jesus fills us, he heals us, he fixes us, and he pours into us to the point where we can't help but serve other people. I love my mother-in-law, I'll be honest. I'm not just saying that because I'm in front of people, all right? No, I actually enjoy her. She's one of these people that's got like crazy, she's servant-hearted like to the core, almost to where it's annoying, to be honest. And here's what I mean. For instance, if we have dinner together, I have to hide my cups because she will throw them in the dishwasher or she'll wash them. And so I'm hiding them in cabinets and laundry rooms or whatever just so I could have a drink throughout the night because she's just so ready to serve, so ready to help. And it's because she's lived her life with Jesus. She's been following after Jesus. She's raised amazing daughters and an amazing son in Jesus. And the more she invests in that relationship, it pours out in serving other people. Just like this woman. And so it goes on for us. You ready? Now, when the sun was setting, all those who had any who were sick with various diseases brought them to him. And he laid his hands on every one of them and healed them. That doesn't happen every time, but this time it did. And the demons also came out of many crying, "You are the Son of God." But he rebuked them and would not allow them to speak because they knew that he was the Christ. It's interesting that Jesus stops people, stops forces, stops demons from revealing his character, revealing his nature. And I always wondered why that is, but think about this. In Nazareth, Jesus begins to show people who he really is and they tried to kill him. Can you imagine if he didn't stop people more? Like, hey, you're not allowed to tell people this, that I healed you. Just go and act like nothing happened. Well, except that you can walk again. You know what I mean? So Jesus was trying to, it was not his time yet. He had a lot of ministry he wanted to do. A lot of places needed to hear the good news that is Jesus Christ. He had a lot of work. So again, two cities. One can't get past the fact that Jesus is just Joseph's boy. They did not accept the fact that Jesus is good news. And as a result, nothing happens. Capernaum, though, at the very least, they're open to what Jesus had to say and quickly saw his word have authority, authority over spiritual darkness, authority over physical illness. His words were working. They were alive. They were active. They were doing things. And then it ends like this. And when it was day, he departed and went into a desolate place. And the people sought him, and they came to him, and they would have kept him from leaving them, but he said to them, "I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns as well. For I was sent for this purpose." And it says, and he was preaching in the synagogues of Judea. So we have a tale of two cities, two responses to the person of Jesus Christ. Here's the first response. Nazareth rejects him. They reject him. And it always, I'm just curious by this. I always wonder why he was rejected. And I'm going to share with you what I think. I think for them, Jesus didn't fit their agenda. He didn't fit their ideologies. He didn't fit their existing belief system. And so it just didn't work. They had their minds made up about how things were going to work and how things should play out. And Jesus simply didn't match. It didn't match up with their thinking. Think of how crazy this is. They had an idea of how hope and salvation, what it looked like, and it kept them from seeing hope and salvation when it was standing right in front of them. They were holding on to something that kept them from seeing truth. They had become so familiar with the man, Jesus Christ, that they could not hear or listen to his message. They couldn't hear that Jesus is the good news, and they certainly couldn't see it either. So, let me ask you, what about you? Is there anything, any way of thinking, any practices, any ideologies, any agendas, that when you try to fit Jesus in, it just doesn't work? Just doesn't fit. Have you become so familiar to the person of Jesus Christ that his presence has lost power? Because it just doesn't fit. Here's another way to think about it, okay? Imagine Jesus as a stone, all right? The scripture refers to him as a cornerstone, so I'm within biblical bounds here, okay? Imagine Jesus like a stone. And you come and you've fixed your whole life. You've set all these pieces together. You set everything together. It's perfect. There's one piece missing, and you found it. It's Jesus. And you go and you try to set him in, and he won't fit. You twist it around. You try to kick things. But as hard as you try, he's not fitting. You have two options. One, you cast the stone away. You cast him away, and you hope. Not confidently now. But you simply hope that your way of thinking, your belief system, your practices, the things you are banking on, you just hope they'll work out in the end. Here's the option number two. You pull everything up, you start completely over, you set Christ first, and you build everything around him. You build everything in your life around him. The people of Nazareth couldn't do this. And in fact, they literally tried to cast Jesus off of a cliff. But in their hearts, they had cast this stone away. They said, it's not worth it. It's not worth the trouble of starting over. It's not worth building my life around this. I'm comfortable with this. I know what this is like. They couldn't start over with him. And the result of that, listen to this, insiders become outsiders. Those who thought they were good, those who grew up in church, those who were part of the family of God because their father was Abraham. Those who had a religion that made sense to them. Everybody that was in then became an outsider because they rejected the very one, the very way to be a part of the family of God. But Capernaum responded differently. All right? Remember, Jesus, he's trying to leave the city. He's trying to head out. He's trying to go preach to all these other places. And the people are running after him. You remember this? They're trying to catch him. They sought after him. They tried to reach him. They tried to bring him in. They didn't want him to leave because they caught a glimpse of his word that has power to bring life. When Jesus speaks, life happens. When Jesus shows up, transformation happens. I become different because I've started to build my life around this person. I don't want him to leave. You see, their response was they reach out to him. They reach for Christ. And listen, the result, outsiders then become insiders. People without hope now have hope. People who were lost now have a place. People who were banking on anything that just they knew it wasn't working though, now had something that was sufficient. Now had something that would last. And you know, about a year ago, I got to go visit Thailand. At our campus, we have a family, the Keeleys, and they have four young kids, and they moved to Thailand. They said, hey, we want to do ministry over here. We want to be a part of what's happening in Thailand. So they joined an organization that they had two agendas. They had two focus, or foci, I guess. So one thing they would do is they would rescue children from human trafficking. So they would rescue boys and girls from sex trafficking and slave labor, and they would rescue these kids and bring them in, and they would begin to show them the love of Jesus Christ. And then another side of the organization is that they would train up people for ministry through biblical education. And so they had these two things going. And so the Keeleys, they wanted to be a part of this thing. So we got a chance to go meet them and see them, and they shared some stories with us. Just from some of the girls and some of the students that were a part of the home. And there was one story that just really kind of hit me, man. And she was sharing her experience from when she was being trafficked. You see, these girls, what they would do is they would begin to form a community among each other just to survive, right? You know, they would just look to each other to survive. And one girl one day whispers to this girl, and she says, "Hey, there's a place called Zoe. And if you can reach it, you need to find it." This is the name of the organization, which is so awesome because in the Greek, the word Zoe means life. Listen to the message she's saying. "Hey, there's a place called life. And if you can reach it, you need to find it." And the girls would whisper to one another, to the point where this organization became almost like a fantasy place, that who would create a place like this for us? Who would actually be willing to come and rescue us? Who is willing to do these things? But they would just say, "Hey, there's a place called Zoe. There's a place called life. And if you can find it, if you can reach it, you need to go." And so one day they hear of a raid that's coming, and Zoe's a part of this collaborative, and they're going to raid on this one area where the traffickers have their girls. And the word gets out, and so the traffickers all know what's going on. And so the traffickers warn the girls. They say, "Hey, don't go here," because they spend their whole life lying about what the police do. They say, "If you get caught, you're going to be locked in dark places. You're not going to get to see anybody again. You're never going to see the light of day again. You're not going to get fed. You're not going to do all these things. Do not get caught." And that's how they would lie to these kids. And oftentimes on these raids, the ones who fight the hardest are the children, out of fear. It's crazy. And so they hear about this raid coming. And this girl said, "If this is real, I'm going to find it." And so on that night, against what her traffickers are saying, she runs. She reaches for life and finds it. And she's rescued, and she's taken to this place where they start pouring in the life and love of Christ, and light and life comes back into her eyes. And one of the first things she does, guess what? "I've got to go get my friends. The one who first whispered to me, 'Hey, there's a place called Zoe. There's a place called life. And if you can reach it, you need to find it.'" And months later, this girl finds her friend. And together they come back to this place that was only a dream, all because they reached for it. They heard that life was possible and they reached for it. And all of a sudden, look what happens. Outsiders become insiders. People with no identity find identity in Jesus Christ. Those whose life has been stolen from them are filled with new life. They become new creations in Christ. You see, this is a tale of two cities. How you respond to Jesus is important. Are you going to reject him? Are you going to reach for him? The way. He is the life. He's the hope. He is the good news. That's where we are. Let me pray for us. Father, thank you for your grace. Thank you for your love for us. Our desire is to know your word, because through it we think and we hope that we can know you more and know you more and know you more, because we need you. You are the one, as Colossians says, that holds all things together. Without you, there is nothing. There is no hope. There's no life. Everything falls to pieces, and yet you have come and you are undoing that which has been done to this world. You are restoring that picture of what you had in mind when you started it all. And we're thankful. We need forgiveness. We need a Savior. Thank you so much that Jesus was willing to do the job. We pray in your Son's name. Amen.